Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You probably remember that the first of the Beatitudes which Jesus taught was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I remember as a child, I often wondered what that meant, because the Lucan version of the Beatitudes is abbreviated. It says, blessed are you poor. And of course, Matthew gives the complete Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And some mistakenly think that what Jesus was doing is commending poverty. And I always thought that was rather unusual. That couldn't be what he meant. But what is it to be poor in spirit? Well, this tax collector represents what it is to be poor in spirit, to realize that we're absolutely bankrupt before God and his mighty spirit, and we have nothing to commend ourselves to him. You may recall that David, when he was confessing his sins to God in Psalm 51, said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51:17. And so this is a theme which goes throughout the Bible, from the very beginning of time till the end of time, the necessity of repentance, the necessity of humility in coming to God, and the danger of coming to God with self-sufficiency. Now, of course, the Pharisee is criticized, impliedly at least, by our Lord, and the tax collector, the publican, is commended as going back to his house justified. And so it's human nature for us to pile on the Pharisee and think about all the bad things he did, all the ways he spoke to God wrongly. But sometimes we need to step back and review these situations, and I want to suggest tonight that the Pharisee did a few things that were right. For example, he says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not an extortioner or a murderer or an adulterer. And that was a good thing, to thank God. He acknowledged that God was sovereign even over his sin and his potential for sin. He didn't claim, well, I'm such a righteous man that I've never killed anybody. He said, I thank you, God, that I've never killed anybody. He didn't say, everyone should look at me, I'm such a wonderful person, I've never committed sexual sins. He said, I thank you, God, that you've kept me from committing these obvious sexual sins. And we should commend him for that. He was right in thanking God for being preserved from the depravity of his own heart. Another thing which he did, which was right, was that he saw that it was not only avoiding transgressions, which God requires, but it's also the positive duties of life. We need to not neglect the good things. He said, well, I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't extorted anyone, I haven't killed anyone, and in addition to not doing those things, I've done positive things. I've given tithes of all that I possess. And of course, the Pharisees were renowned for being very careful to give tithes of their herbs from their herb garden. Now, you or I, when we try to give gifts to God and share with him a measure of what he's given us, as the Bible teaches, we try to give 10% or something in that range to God of the money we receive. But who of us would feel guilty if we didn't go out to our flower garden and cut out 10% of our flowers and bring them to church? I mean, that seems almost unimportant. But this Pharisee realized that there was duties that we have that are very demanding of God. Although we don't earn our salvation by keeping God's law, he realized that it was important that he lived up to God's moral standard. And so he said, I give tithes of all that I possess. He said, I fast twice a week. And fasting, although it's a complicated topic and it's not first and foremost in the New Testament, it was a good thing for him to humble his soul with fasting and to avoid solid food twice a week so that he could rather focus his mind on serving and worshiping God and praying to him. We don't know the spiritual condition of this man because this is a parable, and so he was an imaginary man. In parables, although probably Jesus had in mind people that he had known, they weren't necessarily historic figures that he's talking about here. He's giving a representative, and he's telling us it was like the prodigal son. There wasn't really a prodigal son, but there was, he said, it was as if there were a son who had wasted his father's income and riotous living. So he says, it's as if this Pharisee prayed to God and said, I thank you that I've had the generosity to tithe. I thank you that I've had the conviction to fast. And I've done it twice a week. And that's a good thing. He not only just said, well, I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, but I do this, and I do that, and I do this. And we need to be careful that we, our whole life of service to God is not devoted just to the things we don't do. You probably can think of some things in your life that you're especially proud that you don't do, like murder, for example, or other things. And that's right. You should be happy that God has given you the grace not to do those things. But how often do we keep our obligations to do things we should do, such as praying, such as being joyful, such as helping others? We don't do all the things we should do, even if we avoid doing the things we shouldn't do. So that's another way in which we should commend this Pharisee. And a third thing that I first noticed when I was preparing the sermon was Jesus does not say this Pharisee went up front and prayed this prayer for everybody to hear. It says he prayed thus with himself. Now, we might think, well, he wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. But it doesn't really say that. He says that he was praying with himself. And I think the suggestion there is that he was praying perhaps silently, perhaps advisedly. Now, we do have examples in the accounts that Jesus preaching of people who made it a point to show off. You remember that he says the Pharisees, they like to make their gifts so everybody knows, so they sound a trumpet before they make their gift. And then when everybody's looking to see what the commotion is about, then they put their money in the treasury box. And Jesus says, don't make your gifts to God that way so that other people will see them. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you make your gifts to God. And so we should be anonymous in our gifts because God sees. And he who sees in secret will reward us openly. And I just kind of transferred that to assuming this Pharisee was standing in the front of the church, standing up so everybody could hear him with a loud voice praying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like others. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. It just says he was praying with himself or perhaps even silently these things. So he's to be commended because he understood the true prayer is not said to be heard by men, although it's not wrong to pray out loud so that we can lead others in prayer. But our prayers need to be addressed to an invisible God who hears every thought, who knows our intention. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. So in some ways, this Pharisee is to be commended. But in some ways, he's to be criticized. He's to be criticized because, first of all, he takes a certain pride in doing things that the Word of God doesn't specifically say. And we all kind of do that. I remember when I was growing up, I grew up in a rather strict home, and my parents wouldn't let me do certain things. On Sundays, I couldn't go out and throw a baseball. We hardly ever had the television on Sundays, those sorts of things. And there's a tendency when we have these things that are arbitrary rules to take a certain amount of pride in how good we are because the boy next door, he throws a baseball, but I don't throw a baseball on Sunday. Or the girl in school, she asked me if I saw this television show on Sunday, and I said, well, I don't watch television on Sunday. You see, I'm righteous, I'm holy. And there's a sense in which by saying that he fasted twice a week, when God's word never required the Jews to fast twice a week, or when he said, I give tithes of all I possess, when God's word, the law, never required that the Jews tithe of their mint and their anise and their herbs. He was claiming credit, if you will, for things which he had not found in the Bible, but which had been brought to him by tradition or by his own imaginations. So he's to be criticized for that. He also spends all his time talking about his thanksgiving to God. And while it's so appropriate for us to thank God in our prayer, and our prayer probably ought to begin with thanksgiving, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, yet it's inappropriate for us to only ever give thanks in prayer, because there are times when we need to say, forgive us our debts. God have mercy upon me. And he never seems to get around to that, which begins to show us what really is in his heart. Here is a man who is self-sufficient. He's self-sufficient as a Christian, but he's self-sufficient. He doesn't really need any of the grace of God, because you see, he has the righteousness which he has displayed in his obeying the law of God. He is wrong in failing to ask God for his mercy. And he's also especially wrong because he despised and judged a fellow pilgrim in his life. He says, I'm glad that I don't do the things like extort and murder like this publican, like this tax collector. He looked down his nose at what we would call a brother in Christ, although at that point in time, it wouldn't have been obvious to those around that this man was a spiritual child of God. And that begins to help us understand what really this parable is all about, which is that man looks at the outward appearance. We see what our faces look like. We see how tall someone is. We see how fast they can run. And we make judgments based on those things. What does their husband or their wife look like? Do they have children? We make these judgments based on outward circumstances. And God looks at the heart. You remember the story when God was telling Samuel to anoint the next king after Saul had been rejected? And so Samuel goes to the household of Jesse. And Samuel says, I'm here to select the next king of Israel because God has rejected Saul. Bring your boys in and line them up because one of them is to be the king. Somehow God had told Samuel that Jesse was the father of the next king of Israel. And so the sons come in, and Samuel looks at him and says, not him, not him, not him, not him. We don't know how Samuel knew what the next king would be, how God was going to indicate that, but we know that we did not find the next king among Jesse's oldest sons. And Samuel said to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? And Jesse said, well, I have one, the youngest of the group, but he's just out taking care of the sheep. I figured you didn't want him. And Samuel said, bring him in because God has chosen the man. And Samuel said something which was very, very important and very appropriate for us to remember. Samuel said to Jesse, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you see, that's the difference between true religion and the religions that are out there. There's lots of religions out in the world, and I won't bother to name them. You've heard of them. Even within so-called Christian denominations, there are various religions. But the true religion of God, the religion which brings salvation and joy and hope, is that which looks on the heart. God looks at our hearts, and he judges us inwardly. He doesn't just judge us outwardly. This parable is only given to us by Luke. You know, some of the stories that Jesus told were repeated in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or all four. The resurrection account is in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. Some are in only two or three of the Gospels. This parable is only given to us by Luke. And I got to thinking as I was preparing this sermon, I wonder why that is. Why did only Luke relate this story? I think you can figure it out. If you remember that Luke was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. Luke, remember, was the beloved physician. Paul refers to him several times in his letters. And where Paul would go out from place to place, and we don't know what his physical infirmity was, but he mentions that he had some sort of a thorn in the flesh, some physical infirmity. He was blessed to have a medical doctor to go along with him and help him wherever he went. And no doubt they talked about spiritual things and learned from one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that God had revealed to him, Jesus had spoken directly to him some of the things which he told. You remember the occasion of the road to Damascus where he saw the great light and he heard the voice of Jesus. But then we read that for 12 years he was off in the desert learning things that you or I wouldn't know from the scripture apart from the fact that God spoke directly to Paul. Well, Luke says the same thing in the opening part of the Luke's gospel. He says, I've known from above the things that I'm about to tell you. Luke had some direct revelation too. We don't know all the ways in which the Bible came to us. We don't know whether Luke also discussed some of these things with the other apostles. Maybe he asked Peter, or maybe Luke asked Matthew, do you remember the story about such and such? Tell me what really happened. But we can tell from some of the things that Luke wrote down that the things he knew because he had talked about them with the Apostle Paul. For example, it's only Luke and Paul who tell us when the Lord's Supper was first instituted by Jesus, it was after supper. They each say after the meal, the bread and the wine were dedicated. Only Luke and only Paul tell us that of the appearances of Christ after he was resurrected from the dead, he appeared specifically and alone to Peter. Cephas, he's called. That's another form of the name Peter. It's only Luke and only Paul who say, this is my body which is broken for you or which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And how important that is for us to know that the Lord's Supper is not some superstitious, magical change of wine and bread into the blood and body of Jesus. But it's in remembrance of him. And only Luke and only Paul give us that part of what Jesus said at the institution of the Last Supper. So it appears, humanly speaking, that Paul and Luke had talked about these things, and some of the things they wrote down because they knew the precise words, the precise allusions that were included there. But more than that, I think this particular parable of the Pharisee and the publican is appropriate that only Luke tells us because of all people, Paul, before he became a Christian, was the most proud. He was the most self-satisfied. He had done everything which one needed to do to get to heaven if a human being could get there on his own. He tells us about it in the Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I even persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. That's how Paul viewed himself before he was converted. But after he was saved, he could write this. But the things that were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You see, it took a great deal of sacrifice for the Apostle Paul to become a Christian. He almost lost his life. He certainly lost his freedom, his ability to do what he wanted to do. He had to flee the Holy Land. He had to go to Europe to preach the gospel. He wasn't at liberty to do the things he wanted to. He wants to gain Christ, he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. And you see, that's what the Pharisee here was saying. I've kept the law. I thank you, God, that I've kept the law. Well, good that he thanked God that he'd kept the law, but bad that he thought that keeping the law made him self-sufficient. The publican, on the other hand, is just a contrast. The publican goes into the temple, and he's not even willing to approach the front the place where the sacrifices are going to be given, where the priests are going through their ceremonies. But he stays way in the back, sheltered in the corner. He won't even lift up his head to look to the holy place. He beats him on his chest, and he cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, there's a person who is not self-sufficient. And I want to suggest to you tonight that God does not want us to be self-sufficient. We get upset because we're not self-sufficient. We think, well, why doesn't God make me self-sufficient? I've done so much for him. I've been so well. And God doesn't ever want you to be self-sufficient. Even in heaven, we won't be self-sufficient. We need him. We need the fullness of him. We need to know what he is like. And that's what Paul says. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Remember, faith can't be seen. Faith is in that which can't be known by touching or by hearing or by smelling. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. I'm not sure I'm ready to say I want to die like Jesus died, but we ought to feel that way. We ought to say, I want to die in God's will, the way God wanted me to die. That's the way I want to die. And I don't care whether it's of old age when I'm 96, or I don't care whether it's an auto accident when I'm 22, or I don't care whether he wants me to die a long, lingering, suffering death of cancer when I'm 55. The way I want to die is the way God wants me to die, and I'll be satisfied with that. The sinner said, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. And Jesus gives this wonderful pronouncement. He says, that man went up to his house forgiven. He was justified. He was right with God. His prayer is, God, be merciful in English, but in the Greek, the word is, God, be propitiated toward me. God, don't be angry with me anymore. And modern Christian theology doesn't have any place for the anger of God. But God is angry with the wicked every day, the scripture says. And he's angry with us if we don't do what he wants. Now, his anger is placated by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. But every time we sin, we need to realize we've broken the heart of God, as it were. Not that God is a man, has emotions like we do. But God really looks at what we do and cares about what we do. And how much more ought we to care about what we do? Two people, two perils. The peril of one was self-confidence. And the second peril was he despised a weaker brother. We're often tempted to look down on other Christians because in some ways we are better than others. Each of us has talents. Maybe you can sing, maybe you can play the piano, maybe you can dance, maybe you can run, maybe you can calculate in your mind, maybe you're good with technology, maybe you're good at memorizing. Everybody has their own talents. And in whatever limited area God has blessed us, we tend to think, oh, I'm pretty good. And we tend to take credit for it. But we need to be like the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was the very first of the 95 theses which Martin Luther nailed on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of the Christian must be one of repentance. He was not talking about penance, the Catholic sacrament of doing penance, where the priest intercedes to God on your behalf. He's talking about inner, heartbroken sorrow for our sin and resolve not to do it again. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If I pull out a pound coin and look on one side, it has the image of the sovereign, and you turn it over and that side has the image of the sovereign too, you say, wait a minute here. There's two different sides to the coin. That's a counterfeit. And so too it is with people who say they have faith, but they don't have repentance. Or people that say they have repentance, but they don't have faith. They're married to one another, and they're intended to be married to one another by the scriptures. Let me just close by just telling you a little story. We have the honor of knowing a woman who's doing a lot of research in the life of John Newton. How many of you know the story of John Newton? John Newton was born just a stone's throw from here, over near the Wapping train station, 2-minute walk from there, in a street that's not there anymore. in 1725. His mother was a member of a dissenter congregation, perhaps something like this congregation. His father was in the Church of England. But his mother died when he was 7, and his father was an absentee dad. He was a sailor and merchant marine and was off at sea. That's why he lived down near the Thames. And so Newton had to live with relatives when his father was away and friends. He lived a pretty wild life. He writes later about how he did things that he's really ashamed of. But he doesn't write specifically about the thing that you or I might think he should be most ashamed of. The thing he should be most ashamed of, in my judgment, perhaps yours as well, is that he was a slave ship captain on 3 transatlantic voyages, bartering human beings, not caring if they died or if they were left with diseased conditions or injuries. What an awful thing. But Newton just figured, well, it's, you know, part of it. Everybody's got a tough job, and, you know, you do the thing you have to do. Later, however, he remembered the words he had learned as a child in the dissenter congregation here in East London, and he met the acquaintance of some real Christians. George Whitfield was a popular evangelist at the time, and he was marvelously converted, but not overnight. Not immediately did he realize what he had done. But in the providence of God, when Parliament was debating the slave trade and slavery in general, Newton had an opportunity to testify before parliamentary and royal committees about what was actually going on. You know, when something is very distasteful and unpleasant, we don't want to believe that it's really going on. We hear about things going on in the world today, and we don't want to know about them. There was a story just came out last week about the way in which the Olympic athletes were not just murdered in 1972, but actually tortured. And I didn't want to hear about that. You know, I just don't want to know about it. And the slave trade was like that because it was so awful, so ruthless and so ungodly that Newton was able, by testifying in public at government commissions, to tell them, let me tell you what I saw. This is what I saw. This is what happened. And he describes mothers throwing their babies overboard in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean because she doesn't want them to grow up in slavery. He saw dead bodies being discarded because only a certain proportion of the slaves who were taken on board ship would make it to America. And some people have said, well, why didn't he do more? Why didn't he speak out earlier in his life? Well, I think I know the answer to that. I spent a lot of time studying the life of John Newton. I think it was a combination of factors, one of which was I think he was deeply ashamed for what he had been involved in, as you or I would be. You know, we all have deep, dark secrets. We don't want to talk about them after we repent of them and leave them. But I think also part of it was the fact that it took a period of time for him to come to realize what his sin was. And that's the way repentance is in our lives. We all, if we're Christians, have some degree of repentance for our sins. But you're not growing in grace unless you hate your sin more next week than you did this week, or next year than you did this year. If you can repent of your sin and say, well, that's behind me now, I'm a good person, I can go on with my life, then you haven't learned the lesson of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee was the one who needed to beat on his breast and say, I'm taking pride in my righteousness, my avoiding the sins of commission and my avoiding the sins of omission, and I'm taking pride in that. Who am I to take pride in what God has done for me? And I'm looking down my nose at this tax collector and blaming him for his sin when I'm as wicked as he is. That's what repentance is. It not only represents in changed lives, but it results in changed opinions of others, especially those who are trying to walk in righteousness. It's so easy for us to condemn others. Say, well, I know more than he does, or I've been walking in the Christian life longer than she has, or why don't they see this? God has revealed it to me. And we need to say, God is doing his own work in the lives of each of his people, and we bless him for that. And we thank him for his patience in dealing with us, even as we see him patiently dealing with one another. We have an opportunity to to not follow in the steps of the Pharisee. But the only way we can do it is by following in the steps of the tax collector and humbly coming to God and acknowledging we don't deserve any of his grace. We're going to close by singing the hymn Amazing Grace, which John Newton wrote. And the whole, you know, it's a very popular song. The Scottish dragoons play it with bagpipes, and it gets played every funeral, it seems, of a prominent person in America. And it's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I'm sure most people that hear those words or lips them, they say, well, yeah, okay, let's be dramatic about this. I'm a wretch. John Newton was a wretch. He was a preacher of the gospel. He'll be with us in heaven. But he was a wretch. He was an evil person, a wicked man. And we need to view ourselves as that. When you sing this hymn with me in a few minutes, and Pastor Mark, realize that we are wretches. We're not just people with social problems, failures. You know, we're not as good as we might be. We are despicable in the eyes of God because he has done so much for us. He's offered himself. In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us from despising your people, though you might have given us more success in righteousness or in knowledge or in social advancement. We know that you look at the heart, and you've chosen your own, and you've loved us with an everlasting love, and we ought to love one another as Christ so loved the church. We pray that you would keep us from that self-conceit, that satisfaction with our own progress in holiness, realizing that each of us has many sins to overcome yet in our lives. If that were not the case, we'd be at home with you right now. You've given us these hours, these days, these weeks, these years on earth to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to fight the good fight of faith. We pray that you would give us victory in those things, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor, would you do this?
Thank you very much indeed.